The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So we'll go ahead and get started. There was a sermonette given by Art Bredig, at least a few months ago, maybe several, I'm not sure now, in regards to Peter being referred to as the rock by Christ, and what that really meant. And after that sermonette was given, there was some discussion in the Q&A after services about the situation with Simon, the Magus, as well as Peter, and how that may have played out regarding the establishment of the Catholic Church. Now, of course, there has been much speculation about this down through time, ever since that event occurred, actually. And this is all in regards to the man known as Simon. Now, the Bible indicates that Simon was a common name in antiquity, and it actually comes from a name that is found in the Old Testament scriptures, well, in one New Testament scripture, but the name Simeon, which is one of the tribes of Israel. And so there are nine men in the Bible that have the name Simon, and for this reason, when we look up the name Simon in the Bible, we see that the authors of the New Testament books often attach an additional name to the Simon, either giving him, attaching a name of his location or perhaps a trait that he had, in order for us to distinguish between the different Simons that are being referred to in the books. And so we do have, of course, Simon called Peter, who became one of the apostles. There is Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot. There is Simon, who is the father of Judas Iscariot. There is Simon, a tanner in the city of Joppa, which was a seaport of the Mediterranean. There is Simon, a Pharisee, who actually participated in an attempt to trap Jesus in a heretical accusation. There is Simon, a Cyrene, who helped to carry Christ's stake before he was crucified. There is Simon, a sibling of Jesus. That's found in Mark chapter 6. There is Simon, who was once a leper, and also Simon, a Samaritan, who practiced sorcery. Now, many call this man Simon Magus, but the term Magus is not actually a part of his name. Many people think it is today because the term is so frequently used. Instead, it refers to a practice of this Simon. And I'm going to talk a bit more about that later. And so, nine people in the New Testament books called Simon. Technically, there are 11 individuals when we consider the entire Bible that are indicated to have the name Simon or Simeon. Of course, there is Simeon, the son of Jacob, who became the father of one of the 12 tribes. But there was also a Simeon who was a devout man who held Jesus when he was a baby after his parents brought him into the temple after Mary's time of purification. And so I just mentioned some of that for interest's sake, because this is a Bible study. So let's go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 8, Acts in the 8th chapter. After a long study of this subject, I've reviewed many quotes from antiquity as well as the scriptures, and I feel that we have a likely conclusion regarding the impact that Simon the Magus had on Christianity in Rome, not just during his death, but also long after his death. So the Simon in question is attributed to the area of Samaria. He is called Simon the Samaritan in scriptures, but it is not known whether or not he was actually born in that area or not. He very well may have been, but it could be that that is where he's just spent a lot of his life, and he had a great following in that area, actually. And so the book of Acts in chapter 8 begins, well, I'm going to begin reading in verse 5, where it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So obviously a highly respected individual in that area because of what he was doing. And they, verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And so it is that it indicates, anyway, that Simon believed. Now, whether he truly believed or not is questionable. And we can, you know, make an educated guess as to whether his belief was sincere at first, anyway. We know it wasn't later, but at least at first, it may have been sincere. And he was baptized by Philip. Apparently, it was enough for to convince Philip that he deserved to be baptized. And so, baptism, obviously, is a second step toward conversion. There is first repentance, and then there is baptism. And this was done, but the next step was something that Philip could not do. This required participation of men who were ordained with the ability to lay hands on others so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And that's where we continue in verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so something miraculous and wonderful was taking place here, and Simon was there. It says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Not a very nice term. "Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if he perhaps, the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said to these accusations here, not denying that they were not true, he said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." And so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, there are a few questions that I have regarding this situation. And there are questions, frankly, that cannot be answered, at least not with surety. And so therefore, as we continue, I'm going to do a bit of speculating about this event and about what took place, not just then, but also afterward. And the first question I have is, did the apostles Peter and John lay hands on Simon for receiving of the Holy Spirit? Well, nothing says that they did not lay hands on him. And we get the impression, of course, that they did not. But it's possible that this might have been done, but he did not receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. When any of us have been baptized and had hands laid on us, did we feel any different? No, I felt no different when it had taken place. Over a period of time, as the Spirit, like a seed, is planted in you and it begins to grow, you begin to feel a little different as your mindset changes as we work with God's Spirit in that conversion process. And so, even if an individual has hands laid upon them, they're not going to feel any different at first. But there's also another case and point, and it's this. Not everybody that has hands laid on them receives the Holy Spirit. You know, that's something that God facilitates. That is something that God that gives to people, but it requires something on behalf of the person who desires to have his spirit. And it's this. They want to desire to obey God. They want to be converted. They want to do what's right according to him. And God, if he sees that, even just an inkling of it in their heart, he will begin to work with them. And if they go through the necessary steps, he will give them his spirit. But of course, this depends on the sincerity of the heart and also the mind, being the heart being the mind of the individual. And so there are some, even today, perhaps many, I don't know, we don't know, who have been baptized and had hands laid on them, but they remain unconverted. I've had personal experience with some of these people. And so it could have been the case even with Simon. So if he did have hands laid on him, a path to conversion was not laid because Simon did not seek the truth. Maybe he did at first. Maybe there was a little spark at first when he was baptized, but that spark did not continue. It was put out. My guess is probably that he did not fully believe in the first place, that this was just something, he just was going along with the crowd. He saw this as something wonderful. He wanted to be a part of it. And then, of course, he saw it as something that could possibly be to his own personal benefit, not for conversion or for salvation, but for prestige, for ego. And so another question that I have that cannot be fully answered is, did Simon stop practicing sorcery? Now, when we look at other historical accounts, we're going to see that Simon's sorcery continued. But did he stop practicing at first when he was, you know, when he heard Philip preaching? When it says that he believed, did he stop what he was doing and said, I want to be baptized, I want to change? Well, the book of Acts, when we had read that account, says that he previously practiced in the city. But this expression doesn't simply mean that it had stopped. It just means he was doing this previously. It could be understood that he was doing this before Philip had come. And also, the modern King James translation of the Bible puts it this way, which helps a little bit to understand what was being related there. It says that a certain man called Simon had long been conjuring in the city and amazing the nation of Samaria, claiming himself to be some great one. And so there isn't any real firm indication that Simon stopped practicing sorcery when he heard Philip preach and when he desired to be baptized. Now, exactly what kind of sorcery did Simon practice? Well, we can speculate about that, and we're going to read a few accounts of history that may give us an indication as the kind of magic, as some call it, that Simon practiced. Some believe that there were incantations like spells or what have you, perhaps consorting with demons was going on. Others say that it was probably like magic, kind of like magic tricks we might see today, where people just use sleight of hand or what's something they call an illusion, creating distraction so that some people might think that something supernatural is happening, but it's actually just an illusion. It's just a sleight of hand. Now, interestingly, the term translated as sorcery in the Bible is magio, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's M-A-G-E-U-O. And this means to practice magic. And of course, it is from which we get the terms magic or magician. Magio is directly related to the term magos, which is M-A-G-O-S. And this is a term that is used associating Simon, but it's also a term that is used when it's talking about the wise men who came from the east to Jerusalem because of Christ's birth, because they understood the prophecy of the Messiah being born. So because Simon is associated with Magio and Magos, many historians refer to this infamous individual as Simon Magus. I like to say Simon the Magus because I think that's more technically correct in describing what his work was. And of course, the Greek term magos, M-A-G-O-S, is spelled in Latin, M-A-G, in what appears to be a V. and S. And so when we look at M-A-G-V-S in English, we want to say magus, M-A-G-U-S. And that's not a wrong way to put it. I'm just pointing out some of the intricacies here of the word. So the term magus has become somewhat notorious, even though considered a person being considered to be a magi is not necessarily a wicked thing. When we consider the wise men, it's believed that they were actually astronomers, perhaps mathematicians, something of that nature. And so we see that the term magi was also used just to describe somebody who was a professional in a certain craft or perhaps art form. Now, the wise men would be considered good or decent people as opposed to Simon, who was a notorious individual. So the book of Acts indicates that Simon was well known in Samaria before hearing the word of God preached by Philip. And it was because of what he was doing there. People referred to it as magic or sorcery. And we cannot know whether or not Simon had a change of heart when he heard the preaching of Philip. But if he did, it did not last very long. Something that was not momentous, it did not continue. After seeing what Peter and John had done by giving the Holy Spirit to others, Simon Magus had offered them money in order to have the same ability to give people the Holy Spirit. Now, clearly his desire in this situation was not for his spiritual benefit, not for his salvation. It was simply for an elevation of status, or perhaps to just to be able to continue his shenanigans in the area. You know, here are some individuals that were coming into his territory, and they were taking over, winning the hearts of the people. And he said, no, I want to be back on top again. So Simon was, in a sense, cursed by Peter. And Simon the Magus asked Peter to pray that God would not do such a terrible thing to him. It's not recorded that Peter actually prayed for Simon's well-being after this, that he prayed for God to show mercy unto Simon the Magus, but I would guess that Peter did not. What many wonder about, though, is what happened to Simon the Magus after this event. What happened to his profane ministry? Did it lead to the formation of the Roman Catholic Church? Well, in an attempt to answer some of these questions, we're going to review some other documents of history. Of course, these are extra-biblical documents, but there are several of them, and they are sources that many of them are credible, or at least aspects can be trusted. And so I want to look at some of those that were written by Justin Martyr is the first one I would like to consider, a bit of his writings. He was an individual that wrote during the first half of the second century. We're going to look at some of the writings of, I think it's pronounced Arnius. It looks like Irenaeus, but I think it's actually pronounced Arnius. He wrote during the second half of the second century. There are others that we're not going to consider, such as Clement of Alexandria. He wrote in the second half into the early third century. There's Tertullianus, who mentions Simon the Magus. He wrote early in the third century. I'm going to talk a little bit about Hippolytus and what he had wrote about Simon the Magus in the third century, and just very briefly about a quote or two from Epiphanius, who wrote in the fourth century. Now, all of these historians mention Simon the Magus, and most of them mention some of the wicked works that he had done. So I want to first consider Justin Martyr and what he wrote, because he's the second closest author to the actual event recorded in the book of Acts. Obviously, the book of Acts is the closest in time period of what was written regarding Simon the Magus. And after that comes Justin Martyr. The other accounts, of course, were written more than a century later. And yet some of them are considered accurate in regards to some of the details surrounding the people and the activity that occurred in the formation of the New Testament Church of God. So Justin Martyr, he was a Samaritan as well. He was a philosopher. He was also considered a Christian apologist. And if you're not sure what that means, it means that he was an individual who wrote in favor of the Christian people. When others would be criticizing, he was writing things that were putting them in a positive light and showing the truth about the kind of people that they were and the message that they preached. Even though Justin Martyr, it's questionable whether or not he was a true Christian or not. So most of Justin Martyr's works are lost. We only have a handful that are left. A few are a little lengthy, but what is left is are two apologies and also a dialogue. And so I'm going to quote one or two sentences from this dialogue recorded between Justin Martyr and an individual not named Trypho, I believe is his name. And he wrote this. He said, "I gave no thought to any of my people, that is, the Samaritans, when I had a communication in writing with Caesar, but stated that they were wrong in trusting the magician Simon of their own nation, who they say is God above all power and authority and might." And so here it is, this individual is indicating something that was taught by his own people in Samaria, that they believed Simon was a god, an all-powerful god. And it is something, as we are going to see, something that Simon himself actually began to teach later on in his work. The first apology of Justin says this regarding Simon. It says, "And thirdly, because after Christ's ascension into heaven, the devils put forward certain men who said that they themselves were gods, and they were not only not persecuted by you, but even deemed worthy of honors. There was a Samaritan, Simon, a native of the village of Gito, who in the reign of Claudius Caesar and in your royal city of Rome did mighty acts of magic by virtue of the art of the devils operating in him. He was considered a god, and as a god was honored by you with a statue, which statue was erected on the river Tiber between the two bridges and bore this inscription in the language of Rome, Simoni Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the Holy God." And so this is believed was actually a statue erected in honor of Simon the Magus, and he even gives an indication of where it was erected. And he goes on to say, "And almost all the Samaritans and a few even of other nations worship him and acknowledge him as the first God. And a woman, Helena, who went about with him at that time and had formerly been a prostitute, they say is the first idea generated by him." In other words, the first creation of Simon as a god. "And a man, Meander, also a Samaritan of the town of Capraetia, a disciple of Simon, and inspired by devils, we know to have deceived many while he was in Antioch by his magical art. He persuaded those who adhered to him that they should never die, and even now there are some living who hold this opinion of his." In other words, they're still holding to that false doctrine that this Meander was preaching, a disciple of Simon. Another quote, but in the first apology of Justin says this, says, "But the evil spirits," and I put an ellipsis here because there's just, I don't need to go through all of them. I'm trying to hit some of the high points here. "The evil spirits put forward other men, the Samaritans, Simon and Menander, who did many mighty works by magic and deceived many and still keep them deceived. For even among yourselves, as we had said before, Simon was in the royal city of Rome in the reign of Claudius Caesar, and so greatly astonished the sacred senate and the people of the Romans that he was considered a god and honored like the others whom you honor as gods with a statue. Wherefore, we pray that the sacred senate and your people may, along with yourselves, be arbiters of this memorial." In other words, judge whether this is right or wrong, in order that if anyone be entangled by that man's doctrines, he may learn the truth and so be able to escape error. And as for the statue, if you please, destroy it. So it still was standing at the time that Justin Martyr had written these terms or these words. And so it appears that after being rebuked by Simon Peter, that Simon the Magus continued his sorcerous ministry and it grew. he continued and even expounded upon it with a fantastic message, portraying himself even as a god, not just a god, but the god. His religion, as we will see it when I read a few more quotes, mixed some of the biblical teachings regarding angels and the creation of the earth, and he mixed it with pagan myths and also with his own creation of false doctrines. And he was highly regarded by many people in Rome and Samaria. Now, eventually, Simon the Magus and his companion, it was a veteran harlot by the name of Helena, they traveled to Rome and they became very popular in the area of Rome. And Justin is just one of the historians that makes note of this, indicating that the Romans erected a statue in honor of Simon the Magus, and they even considered him to be a god. Irenaeus was a Greek bishop noted for expanding Rome's version of Christianity in the southern regions of present-day France, and he is said to have assisted, actually, in defining some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. He wrote this in the second half of the second century, speaking, he actually spoke extensively about Simon's ministry, and he says, Simon the Samaritan, not putting faith in God a whit more, set himself eagerly to contend against the apostles in order that he himself might seem to be a wonderful thing, and applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the whole magic art, that he might the better bewilder and overpower multitudes of men. Such was his procedure in the reign of Claudius Caesar, by whom also he is said to have been honored with a statue on account of his magical power. This man was glorified by many as if he were a god, and he taught that it was himself who appeared among the Jews as the Son. So he actually saying that he was the Messiah. But descended in Samaria as the Father, while he came to other nations in the character of the Holy Spirit. He represented himself, in a word, as being the loftiest of all powers, that is, the being who is the Father over all, and he allowed himself to be called by whatsoever title men were pleased to address him. So he was just soaking it up. He was just making things up and just soaking up and just getting all he can or could out of the people. Would you mind turning that light on? It's getting kind of dark in here. We had a window over here that had a lot of light coming through it, but it's kind of, that's a little better. Thank you. Yeah, that's good. And so in another... No, can you just leave it up?
I'm trying to put it up.
There you go. Thanks. In another portion of Irenaeus' writings, he mentions more of Simon's doctrine. He says, "Now this Simon of Samaria, from whom all sorts of heresies derive their origin, formed his sect out of the following materials. Having redeemed from slavery at Tyre, a city of Phoenicia, a certain woman named Helena, he was in the habit of carrying her about with him, declaring that this woman was the first conception of his mind, the mother of all, by whom in the beginning he conceived in his mind of forming angels and archangels." So you see how nutty this gets. But of course, it fit very well in with a lot of the Roman mythology. "She could not return upwards to her father, but was even shut up in a human body, and for ages passed in succession from one female body to another, as from vessel to vessel." In fact, he even claimed that she was once Helen of Troy. "Thus she, passing from body to body and suffering insults in every one of them, at last became a common prostitute, and she it was that was meant by the lost sheep." So one of the things that Simon was doing was trying to gather lost sheep, and so he claims that she was one of them. He was sent to the lost sheep, not of Israel, but of prostitutes, apparently. "So for this purpose, then he," speaking of Simon, "had come that he might win her first and free her from slavery, while he conferred salvation upon men by making himself known to them. For since the angels ruled the world ill because each one of them coveted the principal power for himself," again, misusing the fact that some of the angels did misuse the power that given to them by God. He had come to amend matters, Simon said, and he had descended, transfigured, and assimilated to powers and principalities and angels so that he might appear among men to be a man, while yet he was not a man, and that thus he was thought to have suffered in Judea when he had not suffered. So again, claiming he was Christ. On this account, he pledged himself that the world should be dissolved and that those who are his should be freed from the rule of them who made the world. Thus then, the mystic priests belonging to this sect, you know, this form of religion that Simon had created, both led profligate lives, which just basically means evil, wicked, you know, licentious lives, and practiced magical arts, each one to the extent of his ability. They use exorcisms and incantations, love potions too, and charms, as well as those being who are called perigee or familiars and anirapampi, which are dream senders, and whatever the other curious arts can be had to recourse to are eagerly pressed into their service. And the successor of this man was Menander, again mentioned, also Samaritan by birth, and he too was a perfect adept in the practice of magic. He affirms that the primary power continues unknown to all, but that he himself is the person who has been sent forth from the presence of the invisible beings as a savior for the deliverance of men. The world was made by angels, whom, like Simon, he maintains have been produced by Ennoea, which was a term they gave to that woman, Helena. He gives too, as he affirms, by means of that magic which he teaches, knowledge to this effect that one may overcome those very angels that made the world, for his disciples obtain the resurrection by being baptized into him, and can die no more, but remain in the possession of immortal youth. So you can see how twisted it had become as his Simon's religion moved forward. Hippolytus was a 3rd century Christian theologian, and it's not known exactly where Hippolytus had served. It's thought by some that Hippolytus actually opposed the Roman popes who accommodated the large number of pagan converts, and with it, of course, we understand, had accommodated many of those pagan holidays and practices. But Hippolytus' opposition to this cannot be verified, at least not by me. This man made similar observations about Simon the Magus. It was likely, though, he was establishing an opinion from the writings of people such as the ones that we had just read. But I thought it was interesting to note at least a little bit of what Hippolytus had written. He said, "Now Simon, both foolishly and knavishly paraphrasing the law of Moses, makes his statements in the manner following. For when Moses asserts that God is a burning and consuming fire, taking what is said by Moses not in its correct sense, Simon affirms that fire is the originating principle of the universe. But Simon does not consider what the statement is made, namely that it is not that God is a fire, but a burning and consuming fire, thereby not only putting a violent sense upon the actual law of Moses, but even plagiarizing from the Heraclitus, the obscure. And Simon denominates the originating principle of the universe an indefinite power, expressing himself thus: this is the treatise of a revelation of the voice and name by means of an intellectual apprehension of the great indefinite power." It's a little confusing. "Wherefore it will be sealed and kept secret and hid, will repose in the habitation at the foundation of which lies at the root of all things." And he asserts that this man who is born of blood, the aforesaid habitation, and that in him resides an indefinite power, which he affirms to be the root of the universe. So he's again declaring himself, or Simon was apparently declaring himself, to be God and the center of the universe. Simon, talk about ego, wow. "Simon became confessedly a god to his silly followers," it says. "Simon then, after inventing these tenets, not only by evil devices interpreted the writings of Moses, Oh, I already read that. This is a recount of that. Okay, here we are. Now, after he was taken up again to the Father, and this is talking about Christ, there arose some saying, I am Christ, like Simon Magus and the rest, whose names we have not time at present to mention. And that was written, of course, by Hippolytus in the 3rd century. So these authors make it clear that Simon the Magus was, well, he falls into the category of a pagan, really, is what it is. But he puts himself actually at the pagel of at the pagel, that's a new word, at the pinnacle of paganism by making himself the god of all gods. And so it might be that this man was actually unsound in mind. He may have had mental problems, but we don't know. But it's evident that he had a significant following for a number of years, so much so that people continue to write about him and his doctrines and the people that followed him some 200, 300, almost 400 years later. And so, some people believe that Simon the Magus was actually the founder of Gnosticism. I had read a good portion of an article that indicates that's not true. And it's an extensive article that can be found on the web. It's titled The Theosophical Society. No, it's published by the Theosophical Society, and it was published in 1892, actually. And it's called Simon Magus, an Essay on the Founder of Simonianism, based on the ancient sources with a reevaluation of his philosophy and teachings. So it's actually not recommended teaching or reading, because there's not a whole lot that can be learned from reading that extensive article, except for the fact that you're going to find some perhaps interesting quotes from historians, such as the ones that I had just read. But other than that, there's not a lot of real spiritual value in reading such an article. In fact, I believe the author, he leans toward promoting the idea of Gnosticism, but he makes the point that Simon actually did not teach what they would call Gnosticism. So I think I mentioned more than enough to know the understanding of the philosophy of Simon the Samaritan, and that his teachings actually have no real spiritual value. The cause of Simon the Samaritan's death is something that we actually do not know anything about as well. Some say that he died in Rome and that he was actually buried in a pagan cemetery called Vaticanus, which is also known as Vatican Hill. And because of what took place later, that would make sense. That's the same location that the Catholic Church once claimed that the Apostle Peter was buried on Vatican Hill. But they now admit, actually the Catholic scholars of today admit, that that cannot be proven, that Peter's body is not guaranteed to have been placed in that location. The historical records indicate that Simon the Samaritan was not the founder of a false form of Christianity in Rome. You know, perhaps some of his twisted ideas were adopted by some of the people who became a part of the apostate church of Rome. But we do know that Simon was in Rome, that he had a large following in that area. Yeah, there was a statue erected in that area dedicated to him. And because of his encounters with Philip, and also Peter and John, Simon's ministry, therefore, would have coincided with the establishment of a congregation of the Church of God in Rome. These things would have taken place at around the same time. So it's likely that some leaders of the Church of God, such as the Apostle Paul, visited Rome during that time when Simon the Magus was preaching. But even if an early form of the Catholic Church was beginning to form in Rome at that time, I believe it would have rejected the teachings of Simon Magus that were so far-fetched and so away from anything that the Bible was saying, with the exception of the fact that there is one supreme God and that angels do exist and that there is a Savior that was born in the Middle East, and that he had a ministry in Jerusalem, and that he did die and was resurrected 3 days later. He abused some of those teachings, some of those things. And I think that would have been rejected by anybody that was coming to understand true Christianity and the faith once delivered to the saints. Those things that Simon taught were instead comparable to the mythology and the fables of Greek gods. And so what does the establishment of the Catholic Church have to do with Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter? Or what does it have to do with Simon the Magus? Well, the Catholic Church once claimed that Simon Peter was the first pope, and that he had preached powerfully in that area, and that he had established a congregation. But in recent years, many admit that that cannot be proven, and that it is also likely not true. Now, their initial claim to fame, however, came from an ancient author known as Eusebius. He had documented some history late into the 3rd century and into the 4th century. So I want to read just a bit of something that Eusebius had wrote when he was speaking about Simon the Magus. He said, "Coming to the city of Rome, by the mighty cooperation of that power which was lying in wait there, he was in a short time so successful in his undertaking that those who dwelt there honored him as a god by the erection of a statue. But this did not last long, for immediately during the reign of Claudius, the all-good and gracious providence which watches over all things led Peter, that strongest and greatest of the apostles, and the one who on account of his virtue was the speaker for all others, to Rome, against this great corrupter of life," speaking of Simon the Magus. "He, like a noble commander of God, clad in divine armor, carried the costly merchandise of the light of the understanding from the east to those who dwelt in the west, proclaiming the light itself and the word which brings salvation to souls, and preaching the kingdom of heaven." Well, obviously, we know Peter went out and he did preach the kingdom of God. Now, my point in reading this, though, is for us to recognize that the initial claim to fame from the Catholic Church was based on this comment by Eusebius. However, Peter's supposed visit to Rome is highly questionable, whether it actually even happened. In fact, most scholars, even many Catholic historians today, have abandoned the concept of the Apostle Peter being the founder of the Catholic Church. So notice a few quotes from a few other historians. It was written by P.W. Schmeidel in the Encyclopedia Biblica. He said, "Our decision, after evaluating all of the evidence, says our decision must therefore decidedly be that Peter was never in Rome at all." So he and his fellow scholars apparently came to the conclusion that Peter never visited Rome. Eusebius was not the only author. Perhaps he was the first one, but he wasn't the only one who made this claim. But they were done through a combination of tradition and also, I think, in confusion, perhaps purposely confusing the two, Simon Peter and Simon the Magus. Now, Simon the Magus apparently spent a great deal of time in Rome, so much so that they erected a statue to him, and of course, being glorified in that area, and a man just so filled with his own ego, obviously he would have spent a great deal of time in this place. And so he had a great following here. And the tradition of Peter's martyrdom in Rome under Nero is something that cannot be proven. But once it was stated, once that these things were said, it took hold, and other authors began to write that this is what took place. And therefore, any connection to a possible source from where it came from originally, you know, the oldest one we have, the Eusebius, is lost. Nobody knows. Well, why do you say that? Why is that? Some claims have been made that they found supposedly some treasures of the apostles, not like anything of great value, but things that indicate that Peter was there and some other apostles were there. Another writing, and this is something that came to us out of Ambassador College, an institute we're very familiar with. This was something that was written by David John Albert, and he wrote a thesis paper titled Peter in Rome with a question mark. And he went through and did a lot more study than I did, but I was able to reap some of the things that Mr. Albert had done in this Bible study. He said that the dating of the Apostle Peter's coming to Rome has now been utterly abandoned by all scholars, including even modern Catholics. Duchesne's cautious criticism earned him the censor of the church at the turn of the century, but Daniel William O'Connor's exhaustive work of 1968, and this is referring to a paper that was written I forget the name of the college, but he was a professor at a college, and he wrote a paper called Peter in Rome about the liturgical and archaeological evidence. So it says that O'Connor's exhaustive work of 1968 clearly states that Eusebius confused Peter with Simon the Magus, who no doubt did come in that year. It is sufficient to say that no modern author would attempt to maintain Eusebius' claim as to Peter's coming to Rome in the reign of Claudius. It stems clearly from confusion with Simon Magus and cannot be justified in the light of biblical truth or modern scholarship. And so we see the confusion going on here between Simon Peter and Simon the Magus. But still, that does not mean that Simon Magus is the founder of the Catholic Church. You know, see, what it is the Catholic Church was claiming that Simon Peter is their founder. But people are confusing Simon Peter with Simon Magus. That doesn't make Magus the founder. It simply is confusion. Perhaps, like I said, it may have been done on purpose. Now, I want to turn over to Matthew 10. We're just going to go to a couple scriptures here before we conclude. Let's go back to Matthew in chapter 10. Part of the recantation is not only a lack of extra-biblical evidence regarding Peter's journeys and the work that was done by the apostles, but Paul's letters and the book of Acts give no indication that Peter had traveled to Rome and that he had done a work in this area. And so it's silent regarding something that would have been highly significant. And of course, the silence regarding something that would have been very important is in itself telling. In my mind, it's saying it didn't happen. So in addition to this, consider Christ's command that was given to Peter and the other men who became apostles after Christ's death. In Matthew 10, in verse 1, it says, when he had called the 12 apostles there, first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, who's also called Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Or maybe this isn't Simon the Zealot. Any case, let's go forward. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so here we have Christ telling people to not go to these places to teach and to preach. And so the Apostle Peter was not an apostle that was specifically designated to minister to the Gentiles. Now, of course, this does not mean, I think, that if Gentiles were in his midst or in the area, that he was not to speak to them. I don't think that's the case at all. We've actually saw that in the vision that was given to Peter later when he was told to go visit Cornelius. But what it means is that was not his purpose, was to primarily go and preach to these people. On one occasion, God sent Peter, as I just mentioned, to the house of Cornelius, and that's recorded in Acts in chapter 10. And Cornelius, just for the sake of knowing, was an individual who was a Roman. He lived in Caesarea, and Caesarea was a coastal city about 35 miles north of modern-day Tel Aviv, so very far away from Rome. Though it is possible, you know, we cannot say that Peter never visited Rome. I think it's unlikely that Peter may have went to that area. He may have went to some areas outside of Judea for one reason or another, but that wasn't his mission. That is not where Christ told him and the others to go. The people of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, they were scattered in different parts of the continent and beyond after the invasion of Assyria in the 8th century BC. However, it's generally recognized that there were not large numbers of these people that resided in Rome. And so there would be no reason for Peter to go there for the purpose of establishing a congregation in Rome. I do not think it happened that way. In fact, this would have fallen under the jurisdiction of who? Paul. Paul. He was the apostle sent to the Gentiles, and in fact, he wrote a very important and wonderful, edifying letter to believers in Rome. It's called the Book of Romans. Romans 11, verse 13, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." And so there is one other question that we will consider, and that is this: where was Peter buried? Because the Catholic Church at one time said that he was buried on Vatican Hill, and they had established a place of worship there. This it was central to Catholicism for a long, long time, centuries. Notice something that Werner Keller wrote in his book. It's a book titled "The Bible as History," and this was written, and this is the 1956 version. And the reason I mention the year is because I tried to find some of this information, this particular quote, in printings of this book, and later printings it was removed. And so I want to note that this came from a 1956, I think it was in the 1958 edition as well, but it was a very popular book, and perhaps still is, called "The Bible as History." And he said this, he said, "In July 64 AD, thick acrid smoke billowed across the city. Flames leapt out of the palaces and raged through the streets and the squares. Rome was ablaze." Now, obviously, this man was not there, but he is, after reading a lot of historical accounts, and he gathered, you know, he's telling it in a way that makes it rather interesting for people. And I think some of this is true, some of it not. So he goes on to say, "Rome was ablaze. Rumor whispered that Nero was responsible, but at the time the emperor was away from Rome at Antium. He hurried back to the city and made every effort to have the fires put out. It was a slow business. However, he looked around to see at whose door the blame could be laid for this base act of incendiarism. The Christians, men with a new and dangerous superstition, in Suetonius' words, the sect with which, through people's ignorance and hatred of what they did or what they did not understand, was accused of all possible crimes, they became the victims. From then on, the race course in this area, it was a place where Roman entertainment, you know, racing animals, and even I read it, they had raced elephants at this racehorse at one point. From then on, the race course beheld a scene of horror. On the sands of the arena, adherents of Christianity were tortured. Hosts of devout believers had tar poured over them and were set alight like torches, or were nailed to a cross. Among them, according to legend, was Peter. According to Roman law, he wrote, the body of a victim of execution had to be delivered to his next of kin. On the night of his death on the cross, as they claim Peter was killed by being nailed to a cross, it is said Peter's followers buried his body. As in the case of Jesus on the hill of Calvary, it was wrapped in linen and secretly taken to a pagan burial ground on the Via Cornelia behind the stone structure of the arena. This pagan cemetery lay on a knoll called Vaticanus. It's Vatican Hill. The Latin word Vatus means prophet or soothsayer. In days gone by, there had been an Astrucian oracle on the spot, and that's a pagan civilization, and they had apparently some kind of monument placed on this cemetery, a pagan burial ground. So Keller's statements, of course, were made after this individual had done much study about the history of the Catholic Church, as well as the accounts of other peoples. And after learning about the work of Simon the Magus, it sounds as though some of these truths, or some of these things that that Keller had written, are, you know, true, but interwoven with legend, things that are not true. And so it's kind of difficult to discern, okay, well, what parts are true and what parts are not, unless you look at other historical accounts. Well, I have a few comments about this. You see, Peter was considered to be a Jew. Now, whether or not he was entirely Jewish according to his DNA, but in any case, he was among, of the tribes of Israel. And for this reason, it was tradition to bury their own among their own. And so it's highly unlikely that people would have chosen to bury the Apostle Peter in a pagan burial ground. And also, consider this. This is a point when Christians were being highly persecuted, tortured, and put to death. Would Christians have been given the body of the Apostle Peter and allowed by the Romans to go bury him in one of their most prestigious or honored burial grounds, a pagan burial ground? I don't think that would have been allowed by the Romans at all. However, there is another Simon that they would have welcomed to be buried in such a burial ground. And who is that? Simon the Magus. He would have been a perfect fit for such a burial on Vatican Hill. And so outside of the books of Acts, Justin Martyr was the closest author in time to speak of the history of Simon the Magus in Rome. His writings contain nothing about the Apostle Peter being in Rome. Nothing at all. And then the next closest authors, few of them, they mention also nothing about the Apostle Peter being in Rome. So Justin was an individual who wrote prolifically from Rome. And so it is that he mentions Simon the Magus three times. He speaks extensively about the individual, not a single mention of the Apostle Peter. And even though a silent argument is inconclusive, why don't we have more facts from earlier sources, earlier authors, about Peter being in Rome, if it in fact actually happened? Why is it that much later in history, all of a sudden, there's some remarkably precise facts about Peter and what he had done in Rome? So Eusebius, this individual recognized that the earlier authors could not be used as proof for what he asserted in the case of Peter. And so he did not point to some of these previous authors trying to verify the things that he had written at a later point. Instead, I believe probably what happened is that Eusebius, he either felt pressure from the growing influence of the Roman Catholic Church that was really taking hold. Perhaps maybe he desired to make a name for himself among those people. And so he made assertions, I believe, about things that happened when actually they never happened at all. And maybe he may have just, heard a rumor to himself about it, some tales or fables, and he said, I'm going to document that. Let's write it down. One article I had read said that the earliest records say that Simon the Magus was buried in Rome after a long period of great honor and deification. And of course, a likely burial place would have been Vaticanus, Vatican Hill, a cemetery set aside for soothsayers and pagan prophets. And so let's look at 1 Timothy 1, and we're going to conclude there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In my opinion, what likely happened during the formation of the Catholic Church is that this apostate organization either purposefully or perhaps mistakenly confused the two Simons. Simon the Magus' ministry in Rome and possible burial at Vaticanus was either mistakenly or purposely confused with Simon Peter. Now, it's also worth noting that there's no indication that Simon the Magus' name was at one time Simon Peter. We may have heard that expression used in the past and saying that, hey, here's further evidence that Simon Magus was actually confused with Simon Peter. But in everything I had read, I've seen nothing in history saying that he was known as Simon Peter or Simon Pater, they say. All I've seen is a few people making that claim, and even the claim itself is rather modern. I would say within the last several centuries, decades, not centuries, that some people have made that claim. So, well, we can be sure that Simon Peter was not the founder of the Catholic Church. I don't think we need to, use a false claim to try to make the connection, or try to disconnect, I should say. Unlike those who have misused the faith that is once delivered to the saints, we must bring into mind the words of the Apostle Paul and everything that we study and everything that we do when he was giving advice to the young evangelist Timothy. In verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, and I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." And, well, I think I'm in the wrong scripture.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm in the second epistle.
Oh.
No wonder.
I'm thinking,
wait a minute. Started off on a good note. Oh, here we go. Let's pick it up again. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1 and verse 2. "To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." And where do we find that godly edification? Right here. This is it. This is the history book we can trust to no end. We'll take it to the grave, and when we are resurrected, it'll be there again. Timeless words. And so